Let's pray, church. Thank you, Father, for the victory over death. Thank you that your Son came and walked among his own creation, suffered, died, was buried, and rose again. Thank you, Father. Oh God, how the gospel is needed throughout all the world. We don't need to look far. I think of the many souls, Lord. I pray for any that would hear this today that are not certain that they are with God's family, that the gospel would shine through and illumine the darkest places of their hearts. That they would know that our God has the power to save. I pray for those who listen. I pray for the church to be encouraged, Father. Most of all, that you would be glorified in the preaching of this word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, on Palm Sunday, we read of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And before I preach on the resurrection of Christ, I think we should set some context from the background of the events of what we call Holy Week. How do we go, literally, from people cheering on Sunday, Hosanna in the highest? Something had to happen to crucify him on Friday. The events of Holy Week, it tells us in part Jesus' actions. We know that. We learn much from it. But let's be clear, murder was already on the hearts of the religious leaders before Jesus had ever entered into the city. They were already plotting and thinking, looking for a way, a right time and place that they could kill Jesus and his friend Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. They just only needed the opportunity. That's what they were looking for. Judas would give it to them. It was decided. Jesus predicted his own death on three different occasions. He himself knew that his mission could only be accomplished. He knew it could only be accomplished through his death. His death was actually the only sufficient blood sacrifice, that's the words we need, that could atone for the sins of mankind. No other offering could accomplish such a feat. So on Sunday, we read and we heard of Christ's triumphal entry. On Monday, the very same week, in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, we read this incredible scene that Jesus entered into the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the money tables. He flipped them over and the chairs of those who sold pigeons. He said, "It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." That grieved the Lord. Tensions would rise. You could feel it. The whole city, there was tensions between Jesus and the religious leaders. And on Tuesday, he curses this fruitless fig tree that has no fruit on it, withers right before their eyes. And it said that he taught daily in the temple. And at every turn, the religious leaders, they tried to trap him, to get him to say something like, "Aha, we caught you. You didn't say that just right." Instead, through a series of parables and teachings, Christ schooled the religious men on what the Word of God really meant. And at each turn, rather than being humble, their anger burned and kindled more and more as they were given over to their hatred of Christ. Yeah, it was hot. In Matthew 23, things became so heated, Jesus pronounces a series of woes, seven woes, to the scribes and Pharisees. Just to give you an idea of what a woe is, it's a decree of God. It's judgment on a people. He pronounced these seven. Here's one of them in Matthew 23:23. It's not the worst of them. "Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe to the mint and the dill and the cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." On Thursday evening, Jesus would celebrate the Passover Supper with his disciples, and he instituted the Lord's Supper, one of the two ordinances of the church, the other being baptism, gifts to the church. And though they couldn't understand it at the time, Jesus was telling his disciples, he would say, I am your Passover. I am your Passover. The Passover, of course, celebrates the time where God was about to set the Hebrew people free from 400 years of slavery in Egypt under the oppression of different pharaohs. 400 years. And Pharaoh wouldn't listen to the other judgments of God. And so he sent the angel of death. And to avoid the death coming to the firstborn of the Hebrew people, God said, take a sacrificial lamb. You see how this points to Jesus? And he said, take its blood and paint it over the doorpost, and then the angel of death will pass over your home. When he saw it, he would pass over. He reminded them of that at the Passover meal. After the Passover meal, Jesus was betrayed by Judas, who later would hang himself. Betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was praying. And Friday came, and he was unjustly judged to death. He was scourged, beaten, spat upon. And then they placed the crown of thorns upon his head. He would fall because of blood loss under the weight of the cross. And so the Roman soldiers took a man, Simon of Cyrene, and had him carry the cross of Christ. What a privilege for that man. There on Golgotha, the hill, Jesus was crucified. He suffered for hours, and he slowly asphyxiated. Matthew 27 now. Verse 46 tells us this. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And a short while later, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And it says this in Matthew 51, 27, 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the curtain of the Holy of Holies. That separation was gone. And the earth shook, and the rocks split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow. And when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. Joseph of Arimathea pleaded with Pilate for the body, and he took the body with the aid of, remember this man, Nicodemus, the Pharisee who had come by night, who had learned the lesson from Jesus on how to be born again. And they prepared this body and laid in a tomb that Joseph had carved for himself in a rock. The religious leaders would go to Pilate then afterwards and convince him, we need you to set a guard around the tomb. We need your very best. Because they're going to come and they're going to try to take his body and say he's risen from the dead. And so Pilate said, sure. Aren't you glad that these guys did that? And that there was a whole guard sitting there to add to this story? That's a fast forward of the events of Holy Week. There's far more detail contained within the Gospels. If you read them all, you can just read all the stories and the parables that happen in Holy Week, and it's all fascinating. Let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel of Jesus Christ. No good news. Praise God that he did rise again from the dead. All four of the gospels tell us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, it's the gospel of John. It gives us the most detail. So I like to preach out of John's gospel. And here we are. John chapter 20, verse 1. I'll read the first 10 verses. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and when he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, then the disciples went back to their home. Praise God for the gospel. It was John who in verse 8, what did he see? He saw the empty tomb and the linen cloths, and he believed. And even though he believed, he didn't fully understand what had happened in the resurrection, and neither did Peter. That's what verse 9 is telling us right there. After Peter and John left to return to their homes, there stood Mary. Mary. You know, the gospel account tells us that there were other women with Mary. John's gospel focuses in for a time to one of the most beautiful and blessed events in human history. Jesus and one woman, Mary. Mary Magdalene, a woman who had been demon-possessed, imagine, by seven evil spirits and had suffered great infirmities when she was possessed. She spent her life following Jesus after he set her free. And the resurrected Christ was about to do something he hadn't done with anybody. He was going to reveal himself to her. Take a look at John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Thank you, Father, for this blessed word. Amen. I love this scene. It's one of the most beautiful scenes in all the Bible. Here we see the resurrected Lord, and for some reason, his identity is veiled to her. Veiled to Mary, and I don't really know why. I don't know. There was some purpose to it. She couldn't see who was standing right in front of her, that it was Jesus. Something was different about him. There were the angels. They had some kind of brightness about them. So he didn't look like an angel. He apparently looked like a gardener to her. When did she finally recognize that it was the Lord? Remember that? Not when she saw him. It's when he called her by name, Mary. And she immediately recognized the Lord. Rabboni! You see, there's a power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a real power that's happening. And his power is somehow connected to the spoken word of God. It cannot be separated from the person of God. It's not an impersonal power. In this case, Jesus, the Son of God. It's not impersonal, something that we can go grab or buy at the store. This power rests with God, and it rests with him alone. It comes from Jesus. Mary Magdalene was just touched by that power through the spoken word. He called her by name. If you recall, listen to the power of his word, John 10. Verses 27 through 28, Jesus taught us something about his voice. He said, "My sheep hear my voice. They hear me. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, Mary recognized Jesus by his voice, not initially by his appearance. It was God who spoke the universe into existence by his very words. When God spoke it, creation obeyed it. It came forth. It just listened. That's power and authority. We don't get to share, as humans, we don't get to share in that particular power and authority of God. Apparently, this is one of the reasons God is God and we're not. His spoken word is tied to his power and authority. And now his resurrection power and authority were on display. Jesus said earlier in John 10, he taught us something about power and authority. He said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see, Jesus has that authority and the power to lay his life down of his own accord and to take it up again. That's the power and authority Mary was just experiencing when he called her name. She couldn't see Jesus, but when he called her name, when he did that, instantly she recognized him. We saw the very same power on display when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And I know you, many of you will recall this story. Lazarus had died. Mary and Martha, his sisters, both disciples along with their brother Lazarus, and they loved the Lord. They loved him. Listen to this exchange between Jesus and Martha. It's found in John 11, 23 to 26. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Well, I suppose that's really the question for the ages, isn't it, church? He could ask the same question of us today. And I think he does. Do you believe this? You know, a few verses later, Jesus spoke to the man, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus walked out of the tomb alive. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And church, he meant it. He meant it through and through. This was one of Jesus' famous 7, we call them the I Am statements, in the Gospel of John. By using this phrase, he was literally claiming to be God. If somebody ever tells you he never said he was God, trust me, he said it many times and in many ways. But he was also not just saying it, he was proving it through the resurrection power that he demonstrated over Lazarus and over all the other miracles, even the water to wine at Cana, every bit of it. The healing of the little girl, raising of her from the dead, talitha kum. And through his own resurrection, he proved it. It is the chief reason when he uses phrases like this, why they sought to kill him. It was unbearable. It's the original language phrase of this, ego ami. It means I am. This was the very phrase that God had uttered to Moses so many centuries earlier. Moses sent by God to his people and later to Pharaoh. Moses asked, "Well, who should I say sent me to the people?" And God answered him, "Tell them, I am who I am. Ego I me, ego I me." That's the very words that Jesus was using. That's the God who sent Moses, the God who called his people out of Egypt by his word, the God who created all things by his spoken word. Jesus is one in being with that God. We see in the Gospel of John. Ego I me, the Son of God, raised from the dead, the Christ, one who is of the same with the Father, raised Lazarus by his word, had now just spoken to Mary Magdalene, and she knew him instantly, Rabboni.
Mary's life story tells us something about Christ's power to heal. She was set free by Jesus from her infirmities, set free from a demon possession by seven evil spirits. And from that lesson, we learn something about Jesus. He can heal the most wicked of people. And oppressed of souls, you really don't get any more wicked than actually being demon possessed by seven demons. Maybe if you've got like eight demons, you're more wicked, I suppose. But still, the idea is that's pretty wicked. He can heal the body itself. And as delightful as that is, the resurrection, how he healed her body, and he healed her from demonic oppression, Jesus came to deliver us from a greater force, the oppression of sin, the greatest thing, and it touches all of humanity. That's what he came to deliver us from. Mary had heard the call of Jesus. He called her by name because he was standing there with her. That makes sense. But the Lord does indeed call us today. He does. Through the scriptures, he calls us through the preaching of the word, and most preeminently through the absolute presence and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who reveals Christ to us for the very first time when we behold him, and then again when we're saved throughout the rest of our lives. He draws us again and again to Christ as we are sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ. Jesus is calling us today in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you hear the call of Jesus? He told us in Matthew 11:15, he who has ears, let him hear. Not everybody does. But he who has them, Yahweh spoke these words in Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. That's the God of heaven. Those are his words. The words of God and his Son, they're meant to melt our hearts of stone, our hardened hearts. There's no need to continue on a moment in this life further without Christ. Do you hear the call of the resurrected Christ? Mary had heard, but for a short while she alone had seen the risen Lord. What a privilege. There are three short lessons I want us to get to that Christ has accomplished through this resurrection that Mary had experienced, and I want to share them with you. Jesus had a specific mission. This is the first thing. That he rose to save his people from their sins. That's why he came. He rose to set them free from their sins, save them, and then to set them free from the bondage of sin. And then he rose that they might have a newness of life. Let's look at that first thing. He rose to save his people from their sins. We learn this in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. An angel comes to Joseph and tells him in a dream, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She's going to have a child, a son. That's who she's going to bear, a son. His name is going to be Yesu, Jesus. And he is going to save his people from their sins. That was always the mission of Christ, coming to earth and being born as a babe. He came that we might have everlasting life with the Father. John 3:17. Tells us plainly, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He came in order that the world through him might be saved. He was on a rescue mission. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. Earlier in John 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus told us, he said, as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That is all atonement language. That is the death of Christ. Jesus telling us that he would die upon the cross. He knew that there was blood guilt upon the people. It was on them. Even those who yelled in the crowd that Friday, the ones who stood there, crucify him, crucify him. And then they said this, and let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Think about that. Let his blood be upon us and our children. What a careless thing to say, to come across the lips of somebody. But were we really any different before we came to know Christ? The careless ways we lived and the careless things we said. And it turns out that we too, and humanity itself, is guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Jesus knew that it was this blood guilt that had remained upon Peter. Peter was suffering from the blood guilt. He betrayed the Lord three times. And did you notice what he did with Peter? He threw him away. he didn't throw away at all. He restored Peter. He would later restore Peter. Christ knew that all of mankind was indeed fallen to sin. And to remove our guilt and turn the Father's wrath away from us, it would require not only his death, but so that we might live, it required his resurrection, that he himself would live. Without the resurrection, we have no eternity with God. It was all necessary to make a way for us to be saved. Now we know God's word does not promise universal salvation. We know not everybody is saved. Instead, we see the believing ones that are saved. And John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him, they're not condemned. But whoever believes in him has life. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus saves by his power. This is a power that we cannot fully understand, but it is a power that was displayed when Christ rose again. And I'll be honest with you, it is the defining game changer of all of humanity. Everything changed when Jesus rose. Nothing like that had ever happened before Christ had come to walk among his creation. Not only does the resurrection of Christ make a way for his people to be saved, his atonement on the cross sets them free from the bondage of sin. That's the second thing he's doing. When Adam and Eve fell to sin, all of mankind along with them fell into nature. They fell to sin. We are born in sin, and it's part of our very nature. King David, he knew this. In Psalm 51, verse 5, he reminds us, he said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. He knew it. David just knew that it was in him. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. He knew through and through that it was in a man, in a woman, from the time they were conceived all the way through the rest of their life, that this thing that was in their very nature. And Jesus taught us much. He contrasts for us. He talks about being a slave to sin and being set free from the slavery of sin. Listen to this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, this is in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I love that. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, that means really pay attention when he says that, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. That's exactly what happened to Mary Magdalene. She had been set free by the Son of God. No longer demon-possessed. No longer sickened in her body. But instead she was set free. And now she's seen the risen Lord. And she's come to believe upon him. Having seen the risen Christ, she is no longer a slave to sin either. He set her free from the greatest oppression of sin. And now she had something that she had not fully experienced yet. Peace with the Father. She had peace with the Father because of Jesus Christ, the righteous. Sin, it turns out, is binding to us. It is tied to the very nature we're born in. It turns out that we can't break free from it. It is the shackles on our wrists. It is the shackles on our ankles, and it is a collar around our neck. That's how binding it is to us. We have no power to change our own nature. Jesus said you have to be born again. That's what he told Nicodemus. Jesus has the power to do such a thing. I'm going to change subjects for a minute to give us an illustration about this freedom. And then I'll relate it to our teaching. National Geographic study in 2008. They studied large carnivore predators, all right? Like the panther in Athene right now. Apparently there's a panther. When they're raised in captivity, it turns out that in short amount of time, about two-thirds of those animals will die when they go to the wild. Only a third survive. It's true they found it wolves and tigers and lions and other large predatory species and panthers. That's quite sad to think about it. Raise them in captivity and think that we're going to set them free and they die. They've been set free, but they don't have any idea what to do with their freedom. Sadly, most of these impressive animals die in their freedom. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. Saved unto Christ. It's though we're sitting in a prison cell and the shackles fall off and we sit there and we go, hallelujah! I'm free! I'm set free! And we sit there for day one. They come free! And someone goes, have you checked the door of the prison cell? Because it's open too. You might want to walk through that door. You've been set free. Hallelujah. We need to learn to walk in the freedoms of Christ when we're saved. It turns out we don't always know how to use them wisely just because we became a Christian. We need to learn that. We need to be taught to abide in Christ. This is what discipleship is. Mary Magdalene is a lesson to us in this sense. Listen to what she's done. She was set free by the Lord, and then she remained close to the Lord. There you go. That's a great lesson to us. We need to do the same. We need to abide in Christ. We need to stay close to the Lord. And I've seen people draw near to Jesus. I did it for a while. And then kind of go back to the world a bit. Like the run on the border of the wild places we used to run. There's no place there for us. There's nothing good there for us anymore. That's not what the freedom that's been given us to us is meant for. We are made to be a free people through Jesus' death and resurrection. We are free from being shackled anymore, slaves to sin. We still have sin. We know that the flesh still experiences that. But we're no longer slaves to it. Instead, we're to live for Christ. And get this, we have a new Lord, Jesus Christ, the risen. Deals with our sin. He's no, no, no. Somebody tries to enslave you with that, your Lord will grab you and go, no, this one is mine. I've dealt with them. I preached on this a few weeks ago, 1 John 2, 1. My little children, I write to you that you may not sin. What we do. And if any of you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. You see, we have a new Lord whose name is righteousness. He does not let us be a slave to anyone else or any other cause. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And He is our great King through His resurrection power. He doesn't just save us from our sins. He frees us from the bondage of sin. We're not a slave to it anymore. He makes us a free people. And He gave that to us so that we might have a newness of life. Mary Magdalene was dramatically changed. This is the third thing. She was changed through and through by Christ, because she had been saved and set free. She didn't understand true freedom until she met the resurrected Lord, though. That was where everything changed. Now I'm certain if Mary were here, you know, hey Mary, hey, would you like that old life back, you know, before you met Jesus? Would you like that back? You might see the head shaking. Obviously, no. She would not want that. She would think that that is nonsense. Reject that. That's a cup of no thank you. I ask you today, Lord of Christ, if you're of Christ, do you want your old life back? I know I don't. I do not want my old life back. No thank you. We're called to live a new life, one that's no longer a slave to sin or remains under the penalty of sin, but one that lives on in abundance. Jesus told us this in John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Not the prosperity gospel abundance. That's a different abundance. How about an abundance of joy? We could use some joy. How about an abundance of joy? Isn't that something? What about perseverance when things are difficult? We feel like, I just can't go another step, Lord. And He says, listen, I'm going to cause you to persevere. I'm going to make you strong so that you can endure. What about an abundance of peace? Not just a fleeting peace, but things are a little bit crazy in the world today, but I have peace. What about love? The love of God. I remember my old life. Someone once told me, they said it was scared to talk to me. I was in the Navy. They said, you're a pretty nice guy. I said, you're pretty nice too. And they said, well, I was afraid to talk to you for like 6 months. I said, why? He said, well, you always had an angry face on. You always looked angry. And I said, really? you know, I didn't think of myself that way, but at that point in my life, it was plenty. I really was angry about a lot, and it showed. I'd rather have an abundance of love of God that comes from Christ. We're given a new heart. Heart's a stone replaced with one that, well, that loves. Our affections are now made to be for the Lord. That's a newness of life. It's truly, in that sense, a blessed life, isn't it? In that regard. No, thank you. I don't want the old one back. Now we will still struggle, don't we? Doesn't mean we're free of struggles. We struggle with all the struggles of humanity, don't we? But there, by the grace of God, by the people of God, we live in His grace, and we're never left alone again. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. The resurrection power of Jesus is a great power. However, that power is only wielded by our great King. In His resurrection, we see His power save. We see His power set us free from being slaves to sin. And we see His power to give us a newness of life. There's a brokenness in the world. Mary felt it in the pre-dawn hours in the darkness. When the body of Christ had been gone, she saw an empty tomb and thought they had stolen the body, and she wept. Then Jesus called her by name, and everything changed. She had seen the risen Lord. We all have different times of darkness, but let me encourage you with this last verse. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Happy Easter, my friends. Amen. Let's pray.